going to do, turn to 2 Corinthians 1, please. 2 Corinthians 1. I want to do something unusual for us here at Emmanuel Bible Church. So if you are a guest, I would beg your indulgence or ask your apologies yet again. Typically, what we do here at Emmanuel is work through systematically through a passage of God's Word. So we have been working through the good news according to Mark, who was an eyewitness of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And this week, all the way up until late Thursday night, I have 12 pages of notes ready to go on the Transfiguration, which was good preparation for me this week. So I just want you to know that what I'm about to do is just so atypical for us, and particularly for me. But I just want to share with you some things that God has been doing in my life. And here's what's led up to this. Over the last 9 weeks, many of you are aware, I've had some really wacky illness stuff that's been going on, trying to figure out what's been going on like that. This past Friday, I had a heart cath, and about an hour after that, Pastor Sandy McCormick and his wife came to visit me right before I was discharged from the hospital. And Pastor McCormick has been quite a mentor in my life over at Heritage Bible Church. And I say that he put an apostolic headlock on me, the best that I know that he did. He came in and asked me what I was going to preach on Sunday, and he already knew. He and I had already had this discussion. It was going to be Mark 9 on the Transfiguration. It's been great hope and meditation for me heading into this procedure on Friday, thinking about the glorified Christ, which is great calmness for my own soul. And he told me that he thought, though I don't know that he really expressed it as he thought, but he thought that it was God's will that I should address the congregation this morning about lessons that God had been teaching me over the last 9 weeks. And he and I went back and forth. I'm not a total cessationist, but I'm enough of a cessationist to say, I've already got this prepared. I want to be as objective as I can about God's will. So I think this is, Sandy, really what I need to prepare. And he went back around and said, and we went back and forth. So Saturday morning, I decided that I would submit myself to Apostle Sandy and share with you a little bit what God has been teaching me. But I want to be very careful about this morning, because I don't want in any way to come across as what's gone on in my life the last 9 weeks parallels what's happened to Job. It hasn't by any stretch. Nor do I want to elevate what's happened to me in the last 9 weeks as any way that swamps anything that you all have gone through as a congregation. I've never lost a family member. My parents are still alive. All of my siblings are still alive. Some of you can't say that. My wife and I have never suffered a miscarriage. Some of you have. Some of you have ongoing health problems that have been going on a lot longer than mine. So I don't in any way want to elevate my experience of suffering to the level of sovereignty and absolute authority. I simply want to share with you through, I'll take it as from the Spirit, through Pastor McCormick, thoughts that have been running through my mind quite a bit, and just simply share with you what I hope that any of you would share if you are going through suffering as well. So please don't take this as exemplary. Please don't take this as you must listen to me and I'm doing a bit of verbal streaking, because that's what I feel like a little bit this morning. It's just so unnatural for us as a body to be hearing about somebody's testimony rather than what God has told us in His Word. But I want to link it as much as I can with the Word of God. So let me give you a little bit, I think, a scriptural basis of what would even be appropriate for doing something like this, particularly on a Sunday morning when this is our only congregational meal that we have together. Even this morning I thought, we should change this. We've got one shot, one meal together, and I don't need to hear about this. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1. You're already there. And let me just read this here at the beginning and then the end, 2 Corinthians 3. Again, let's just meditate on this together. And part of my prayer is this will encourage us all to be transparent, honest about our struggles, our thoughts about God, and to share the comforts that God has given to us. That's why He makes us suffer, so that we can comfort one another. If you don't believe that, let's read what happened to a man named Paul and how he views his suffering for his own life and then for the congregation that he was called to serve. This is what Holy Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, I wonder if you have thought that before, that as Christians we are called to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Even as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is, after all, for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Now our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings, and we know that you will also share in our comfort. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, eventually we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We were waiting to die. But all this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. This passage came very, very early on in my mind about 9 weeks ago when I have been walking through this time in my life with three Puritan pastors, John Owen, Richard Baxter, and Thomas Watson. I don't mean this to be sarcastic, but you can walk through your suffering and affliction with Max Licato and James Dobson and Thomas Kincaid pictures if you like, but men who are physicians of the soul are men whose writings have endured. Baxter, Owen, and Watson. I'll be reading a little bit later from Richard Baxter, but around 1650, Richard Baxter was struck with an illness, and he thought that God was going to take his life. He thought that any moment he was going to die. So he wrote this. This was his meditation on the saints' everlasting rest. He thought he was going to die, so he prepared himself to die by thinking about heaven, and this is his meditation. Thomas Watson, I shared a little reading from that before when he was kicked out of his church in 1650, and he meditates on how all things work for good when you're kicked out of your church and not allowed within 5 miles back of the town you've ministered in for 15 plus years. And one of the things that struck me and was very humbling and was one of those moments where you feel like Hagar standing before God, "Thou God seest me," coming right out of 2 Corinthians 1, that God afflicted Richard Baxter and Thomas Watson in 1650. And 400 years later, he's giving Brad Baum the same kind of comfort those brothers received 400 years earlier. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes God makes us suffer to comfort other people 400 years later. That's the goodness of God. I'm just going to share some thoughts along. I'll each start with remember things that have come to my mind. Number one, I've had to remember that my life is not my own. And none of these do I think that you're going to go, "Wow, I've never thought of that before." You may go, "Oh, you're so young in Jesus, you should have thought of that a long time ago." A long time ago. By that I mean I have certain ideas and plans for my life. One of those is one of my subtle life verses, if that's what's described of Abraham. Abraham died a good old age and full of years. There's something peaceful, nice, nostalgic about dying a good old age and full of years. And I certainly thought, that's my expectation. I'll die at a good old age and full of years. And there's something about living a happy, fulfilled life in Jesus, experienced a lot and done a lot. Then comes to my mind a verse like 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And Brad, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. What does that mean? It means Jesus can say things like this: "You should love one another even as I have loved you. And there's no greater love than that someone should lay down his life for his friends." That means if you should ask Jesus, "Jesus, is it okay if I lay down my life early or hazard my health for the sake of the gospel? Would that be okay?" Jesus would say to you, "Yes." If you should say, "Is it okay for me to love my neighbor in such a way that my life will end prematurely? Jesus, is that a good use of my life?" And Jesus would say, "There's no greater love than that you'd lay down your life for your neighbor. You have permission. In fact, you're commanded to use your life that way." And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Except he's done it for his enemies. Because indeed, with difficulty does somebody die for a just person. And perhaps you'd even die for a good person if you had courage. But God shows his love for you and for me, and that while we were still sinners, Christ let his life be cut short so that I could be forgiven. My point is this. Though the Bible mentions the average lifespan is about 70 years, living a long life is not necessarily the best thing in life. What if God struck you down in order to bring someone you know to Jesus? Would that be a life cut short? What if you were like David Brainerd, who's a missionary to the Indians in Massachusetts and Pennsylvania? He suffered ill health most of his life, battled depression in his life, and in 1747, at the ripe old age of 29, while serving the Indians, he died from tuberculosis. He dies in the home of Jonathan Edwards. 2 years later, Jonathan Edwards writes a biography about David Brainerd's life that's never been out of print since 1749. That biography has been used by the Spirit of God, by their own admission, to stir up the likes of these brothers: David Livingston of Africa, William Carey of India, Wesley of England, Henry Martin of India, Jim Elliott of the Auca Indians, Andrew Murray of South Africa, and Robert Murray McShane of Scotland, all because a man was 29 and his life ended. And then there's Robert Murray McShane, who pastored in Scotland, Dundee Church. But what might resonate a bit with this congregation is he suffered the agonizing heartache of not one broken engagement, but two broken engagements, referred to as the saintly McShane. He too died at the ripe old age of 29 from an epidemic of typhus. Neither one of these brothers died a peaceful, quiet, tranquil death. Let alone did they make it to 70. Then there's Henry Martin, also affected by the life of David Brainerd, who's a missionary to India, gifted in linguistics. He contracts a fever, dies in Turkey trying to make it back to England at the ripe old age of 31. And not to be trite or to cleverly turn a phrase at all, but what of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life at about 33 years of age to give his life because he loved his Father, and so you and I could experience the love of the Father? Should we expect or demand more than the Son of God himself? So I say that we can risk our lives for King Jesus, and or we can expect him to take it for King Jesus, that he might be glorified. Our family and our children are not our own. I have certain expectations of my life, and we all have certain expectations with our families. Want to see them do certain things, make certain accomplishments, help them through certain decisions, and then you're faced with the stunning reality that may not happen, and then you have to wrestle through this again, but they're not mine. They're really not mine. We're stewards of our children, of our families. At best, we're babysitters who have no authority except what's been given to us. One day we'll give them back. We're preparing our children. We're preparing our wives, those of us who've been given wives, for the day of judgment. That's why God's given us kids and wives and families, to prepare them to meet God. We're simply babysitters. We'll give them back to God, and we'll give an account. But in the end, they're not ours. They don't belong to us. So your life is not your own. So glorify God in your body. You can risk it for King Jesus, and you can expect him to take it from you for his own glory. Related to that is, remember that you should expect to suffer. You should expect to suffer because you live in a fallen world. You should expect to suffer because you have an exceedingly sinful heart. That's the offense of the gospel, that everyone in here has a heart opposed to God. And you will suffer sometimes because of your own sinful choices. Not stupid choices. That's earthly terminology. You will suffer because of your sinful choices, your rebellion against God. The way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes you will legitimately suffer because of the sins of other people. But sometimes, beloved, what all of us struggle with and have trouble coming to terms with is sometimes we suffer simply because we're Christians. I don't mean a kind of martyr complex, but I mean this. How will people ever see that Jesus is the greatest joy ever unless every reason for you not to trust Him is removed? Anybody can trust Jesus when He answers your prayer to heal you. You got healing through Jesus. Lance Armstrong got healing through doctors and a great team of physicians. Big deal. But when God decides to take everything away from you, and you still trust Jesus, that makes people who don't love Jesus say, "What kind of Jesus is that? How beautiful He must be." All that live godly suffer persecution. Remember, you should expect to suffer. Remember that life, and this will be a bit long here, but remember that life will be an agonizing struggle for faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that the Christian life is an agonizing struggle for faith in Jesus. The Christian life is one long, agonizing struggle for faith in Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:16. Much more literally, Paul says, agonize the good agony of faith. 1 Timothy 4:10, to this end we toil and agonize. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. My point is, the Christian life isn't a short distance sprint. The Christian life is an agony. It's warfare. It's a marathon. And what makes it so difficult is we all spend our life waiting for the runner's high to come, for the adrenaline to kick in. And sometimes it never does. I'm waiting for the second wind. I'm just waiting for the first wind. It's an agonizing struggle for faith in Jesus. By that I'm simply saying that often faith is devoid of emotion. It's raw. That's what makes it scary and frightening. It is very sweet to sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. But when He holds you to that confession you're making, it's very scary. No feeling, no emotion, no props. All you're left with is the naked, black and white words on onion skin paper on this page of this book. So we have to learn with the psalmist, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently. And then He turned His ear to me and inclined His ear to my cry. Just think for a minute, brothers and sisters, how often, or how, this is bad structure, but how almost always God waits to the last second before He hears and answers. When Moses and the children of Israel are backed up to the Red Sea, about to die and be surrounded until God answers, He waits until Abraham raises the knife and it's almost on its way back down before God yells, "Stop." He waits until Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat are surrounded before He answers. And our greatest hope is that He never yelled stop when it was time to put His own Son to grief. That's the only time He doesn't yell stop. So, this agonizing faith in Jesus isn't faith in faith or faith in yourself or faith in your emotion or faith in your strength, because I think what all of us tend to think is that unless I feel Jesus, He is not there. Now, the opposite error is true, too. Some people think that if you do feel Jesus, you need to stop feeling Him. But most of us think that unless I feel Jesus, He's not there. But, beloved, the first question we have when we sing any song or listen to any sermon or read anything about God is this: is it true? Is this true? Faith has objective, rational, biblical content, and it's made valuable because of its object in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, to this end I agonize. Why? Because we've set our hope on the living God who is the Savior. It's agonizing because sometimes God Himself removes all props of assurance out from under us. It's devoid of emotion. But it's also agonizing in this way because it is a test of endurance. The biggest passage that I know of in the Bible on describing faith as an agonizing endurance is Hebrews 10:12. The writer of Hebrews sets everything up by talking about the suffering that the believers have endured, have gone through. And then he writes, just in case you think that their need is different from yours, he says in Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence because you also have need of endurance. What does endurance look like? What does agonizing, gutsy faith in Jesus protracted over a life look like? Hebrews 11, that's what endurance looks like. In all kinds of situations, different kinds of genders, everything is described there and laid out. You don't know what endurance, agonizing faith in Jesus looks like. It looks like Hebrews 11. And I really know that it's still about endurance because when I come out to the other side in Hebrews 12, he talks about let us run the race with endurance. What does he mean in Hebrews 12? Let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us. Well, beloved, it isn't our unique struggles. It isn't that we all have unique sins that we struggle with. We all have our besetting sins. So lay aside your besetting sin. It's much more fundamental than that. We all struggle with the same sin. We all struggle with the sin, definite article, the sin of unbelief. That's the whole context, Hebrews 10 to 12. What trips every one of us up is the sin of unbelief. We stop believing in Jesus because it's too agonizing and it's going on too long. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. Don't cast away your confidence. Throw aside the weight of unbelief that's tripping you up. That's why there are so many warnings in Hebrews 3 like this that make us feel uncomfortable. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's what's at stake. It's not about getting over your lust or your anxiety. It's about not staying related to Jesus. Because we stop believing that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So exhort one another while it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what's the solution? The writer of Hebrews tells us the solution. Lay aside the sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run the race with endurance that's set before us. How? By looking to Jesus. This is a bit pedantic, but there's a little prefix on the front of the word looking to Jesus, and it really is looking away to Jesus. Looking away from yourself, looking away from your own understanding, looking away from a sense of feeling, of security, of assurance, or even in one sense, an appeased conscience before God. Look away to all of that. And look away to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means consider Him, verse 3. What does looking away to Jesus and considering Him mean? It isn't sitting on your bed and repeating His name 5,000 times. It's not something akin to saying lots of Hail Marys, except you just include Jesus' name in there. Still less is it getting some picture of Jesus in your mind. Think Jesus, think Jesus, think Jesus. Beloved, that's idolatry. That's coming up with how you think Jesus should be in your own mind. Contextually, the clue is this. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured sinners' hostility so that you may not grow weary or be faint-hearted. You know the answer. You just don't think it's that right one. You know how you consider Jesus? You hear Him. You meditate on the cross. You meditate on His ascension. What it means for Him to be at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. You think about that. One of the remarkable phrases that comes out of the Transfiguration is that Peter opens his mouth and says something, and Mark says, almost as is Peter telling those later, Mark, I had to say something. I was completely terrified. I had to say something to break the uneasy tension. So he says, let's build three tabernacles. And then a voice from heaven says, essentially, Peter, you've missed it. Don't hear anybody else except Jesus. Hear him. It's hearing him and seeing him. And you say, where do you hear Jesus? Where do you see Jesus? Peter tells us, we received honor and glory from God the Father, and we heard the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But now, we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Consider Jesus. You want to hear how profound it is? Consider Jesus by reading your Bible. It's more sure than being with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus glorified. More sure than that. I think the reason why reading our Bible doesn't feel that way is because there are two questions you can ask when you read the Bible. Am I reading the Bible? Is the Bible about me or is it about God? And lots of times we read the Bible to find golden nuggets to tell us something to do. Do I read to do something, to get something, or do I read to believe something? When I listen to a sermon or read a book, do I read to know what to do or what to believe? Paul says, we believe, therefore we have spoken. What needs to be changed is the way that we think. Our thinking has been darkened by the prince of the power of the air, by our own evil hearts. The way that I think about God needs to be changed. Ignorance of God is the reason for every sin in your heart or in the world. Ignorance of God. Not knowing Him. Not knowing, not just about Him, but not being rightly related to Him. You don't need to know stuff to do. You need to know who He is, what you should believe about Him. If you open your Bible to see what you should do, you're going to say, I don't see anything there. Open your Bible to see and hear Christ. I would even say, read from others or listen to others who have seen Him. Some of you should shut down your Facebook page for a week and read John Stott's The Cross of Christ. You should put aside your iPod for a week and your automatic downloads that come right to your MP3 player and read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Read The Gospel for Real Life by Jerry Bridges. Read John Owen's The Glory of Christ. But it's too hard to understand. Love God with your mind, beloved. Read The Atonement, The Cross, by Leon Morris, and let these brothers help you see Him as they reflect on the Word of God. Simply saying that suffering produces endurance, and what we all need is to keep believing more of the same, so that we sing, what more can He say than to you He said? What more do you want Him to tell you? We have to remember that it's not always His will to remove our affliction. We rehearsed this a few Wednesday nights ago. We all think that it's somehow not fair of God unless He heals us, or you turn on the TV, or you read some popular book, Your Best Life Now, as if the best thing in life is for you to be healed from all of your diseases. Enter into the agony when it says three times, but I'm sure he asked him more when Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. And then it's in the perfect tense, not reflected in the English translation, but it's in the perfect tense. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, remove this affliction from me. But here's what it says. But He had already said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I don't have any other answer for you, Paul, except this. My grace is sufficient for your weakness. That's the only thing you're going to get from me. Or again, consider Jesus, of whom it was written, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's not always His will to remove our affliction, but it's always His will to reflect His glory and to make me more like Jesus. My greatest need is not better health or a better job or a better spouse or prolonged life. and for which God has created everything as His own glory, and that could come from God giving things to me or taking things away from me. And we see that all things do work together so that the greatest good is accomplished. That is, that we're transformed into the image of a son. This may mean that it's God's desire for you to suffer. Indeed, being identified with Christ, being in Christ, means that we share everything with Jesus. Jesus takes our sin, we get His righteousness. He takes our sorrow, we get His comforts and joy. He experiences the separation, the agony of hell, we experience heaven. He's forsaken, we're adopted. But when it comes to suffering, He suffers and we experience the same sufferings. There is an ironclad connection between Christ and His people. We share everything, which means by virtue of being in Christ, by being associated with Him, by being identified with Him, we will suffer. And if you don't like that, you're either not one of Jesus' disciples, or you'll never be one of His disciples. If you want to follow me, you'll suffer. That's why he says in Romans 8:17, we like the first part, and if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. Philippians 3:8, for this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Remember that you must die in faith even as you have lived in faith. That means that when the moment of death comes, in a sense, God may remove all comfort or emotion, though not absolutely, because Jesus was forsaken, that I may not ever be forsaken totally. I simply mean it could be a painful, slow, you may not even feel like believing in God in the moment. Faith in Jesus is agonizing in this life, and faith in Jesus can be agonizing in death. I know that Christians aren't supposed to admit this, but I have been afraid to die over the last 9 weeks. Not afraid of death itself, but the process. What will it be like? Will it hurt? Will I be scared? And nearly every week, over the last 9 weeks, there has been one day in particular that I thought I was going to die because of some pain. That night we had a combined communion service with Heritage and Grace, 12 midnight that night. I still remember the EMS coming, surrounding my bed, shortness of breath, pain in the chest, neck and jaw, and I think, I'm dizzy, nauseate, I'm getting ready to die. Put me into the ambulance, the door slams, I look up at the little light that's on, and I think, in a moment, this will be my last view here on earth. And I wonder how many other people have gone from this ambulance out into eternity. And as I reflected later, obviously that didn't happen. Though I have felt many times again the same sensation, pain in the chest, dizziness, pain in the neck, nausea, shortness of breath. I thought, this is it. And I have been afraid because of this. Part of it's the unknown. What's it like? Part of it is because I have felt I'm too young. I know I'm supposed to die someday, but it really seems too early. Number three, what about my wife and my kids? I remember coming back from the emergency room the morning after the night I thought I was going to die, coming back home, and I looked over at my wife. We're having one of these honest conversations. I said, you know, if I would have passed away last night, you'd be in your biblical rights to remarry, and you probably should. And she said, without even thinking, I know. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. That was a little too fast. I'm still not over this whole thing yet. That was way too fast. Way too fast. I thought later, I mean, what was I saying to her then? What in the world? And then I think, God, it's not fair to my kids. And you have honest thoughts like, on one hand, it's very kind of God that if I should die as a young man at 33 years of age, 32 at that time, that if that should happen, at least my kids really won't remember. They really won't be affected all that. They won't remember me. And then I thought, yeah, they won't remember me. That's not very encouraging either. Some other guy is going to raise them. I don't want that to happen. Then I began to wonder if these kinds of thoughts were okay. Not sinful. especially the great sense of sorrow that I had coming over me about missing my wife or kids. And then I thought over the weeks things like this. Well, when people move or leave to other states or ministries or places on this earth, there's an appropriate sorrow. There's an appropriate sense of goodbye, of grief, of loss. That's expected, that's natural, that's good, it's right. And so I thought, it's good and even fitting to grieve. God does, Ecclesiastes 3, God Himself ordains times of sorrow. And even Jesus weeps at the graveside of Lazarus. And then I thought, you know what, it's okay. I shouldn't feel bad about the fact that I'm feeling bad about maybe I will never see my wife and kids again. That's really okay. That's good that I'm feeling that. It's okay. But then, of course, I think of the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, which makes it not okay. We're to sorrow not as those who have no hope. When it starts to become paralyzing is you start to think there's a sense of unfairness, or that, God, you don't love my kids, or you don't love my wife, or I deserve better than having my life cut short. Or I deserve better than spending the rest of my life with some mysterious thing that everybody tells me is stress-related, and the only thing I'm really stressed out about is that you're telling me it's stress-related. And so we have to believe things like this. God will be a husband to the widows and a father to the fatherless. I have to think on that. I have to think this. Every night I tell Catherine three things. The last thing is this. Catherine, Jesus loves you more than Daddy. I have to believe that God cares for my kids more than I do. You believe that? In this, the love of God is manifested, that Christ laid down His life for us. Jesus loves Catherine and Carson and Becky more than I do. So that means I can go, it's okay. You really do. Number four, I thought, I'm not sure I'm ready for heaven. That's a terrible thing to say for any Christian to say, but especially a preacher. I mean, I know I'm going there, but again, it's not just yet. It's kind of like right before you get married and you think, I hope the rapture doesn't come until after the first night of the honeymoon. I'm ready for the rapture, but not yet, please. You know you've all thought that. You know you have. And then I picked up Richard Baxter, and he writes things like this. When you finally get to heaven, you'll have thoughts like this. Poor soul, is this what you put off for so long? And then I had this thought. Well, the natural man, the unillumined mind, earthly thinking, won't find heaven appealing at all. Left to yourself, you won't desire heaven. You simply won't. I don't desire heaven as a 32-year-old man, because I spend so little time thinking about it. I just don't mean the streets of gold and the crown and whatever else is supposed to be there. I just don't think of being with Jesus forever enough. That's why Paul can write, set your mind on things above. Lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there is your heart. If all we think about is flipping houses or getting better health or a decent night's sleep or well-behaved kids or lesson plans or vacations or whatever, your heart will sink when you don't get it, and it'll sink deeper when something else is held out to you like heaven. Because I've spent so little time imagining the end for which I was created. So how do you work that into yourself? You don't. You pray Ephesians 1. I prayed so many times over the last 9 weeks. God, open my eyes that I might know the hope to which I've been called. It's not natural for you to think about heaven and want to go there. It's something that has to be worked into your heart supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Ask Him to give you the hope to which you've been called to. That's what Paul is begging the Ephesian believers to know. And if you don't beg that in your soul, beg that you would beg it. Pour out your heart to Him. Help me to know the hope to which You've called me to, and the immeasurable power of Your greatness to those who believe. I keep asking this of Jesus. And then you're reminded through suffering kindly that you're not made for this world. Then you're reminded by the Spirit that death and suffering remind you that if you put your hope in this life, you're crazy. You're nuts. And that first night, when I thought EMS surrounded my bed and I was ready to go, I thought quickly, I'm not ready to stand before God, my Creator. I was terrified of having to face God. Yes, I'm in Christ. Yes, I'm complete in Him. Yes, it has been my union in Christ and the active obedience of Christ that has calmed my heart at those moments. But, beloved, all of us must give an account to God for the things done in our body, whether they are useful or useless. And please don't misunderstand me. It wasn't the big judge on the screen playing all of my life for the whole world to see and me to be embarrassed of. It wasn't that I was embarrassed about other people. I was afraid to stand before God Himself. The judge. The reality that I would give an account. I had the sneaking suspicion, would he, here's my unbelief, I had the sneaking suspicion when I thought any moment I would go, would he really accept me? Now, in God's kindness to me, I have had a wonderful dad. I have never thought when I have blown it that my dad wouldn't love me, but there was a dread of facing him when I wronged him. Not because he was verbally or physically abusive. I knew that he loved me, but I'd stand before him, and there was a weighty sense of dread. And then I thought, is it appropriate for me to fear, to be afraid? Not reverential awe. I mean sheer, wet-your-pants terror of facing God. And then I thought of men in the Bible. How did they react when they saw a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, an angel, or the glorified Christ? I thought of Abraham and Moses and Gideon, the disciples, when they saw Jesus and Thomas. And then I thought about John, the disciple who Jesus loved. How did he respond when he saw a picture of the glorified Christ? The last picture we have in the Bible of what we will open our eyes to is there in Revelation 1. And when John sees it, this is how he responds. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And then I thought, it is appropriate that I would fear seeing the one who made me. But what really settled my heart was not that, because that didn't help me out at all. That's the kind of stinks to be you. You're going to be terrified. What helped my heart out was Jesus' next words to John. He reaches forward his right hand, the right hand symbolizing authority, and he places it on John. And what does he say to John? Fear not. Fear not. So resign yourself that when you see God, you will be scared as a dead man. But what you will hear are the first words of the gospel. Jesus reaching forward his right hand and making you lift up your chin with his left hand and saying, fear not. I have removed all your sin. Welcome home. You will be horrified, but believe that you will hear, fear not. And that's where reading Richard Baxter came in, because it was so good to know, whether he felt it himself or he knew other people, this kind of doubt that, will God really love me? Will he really accept me? It's not, again, beloved, that I didn't have this assurance my sins were forgiven, but I thought, I've wasted my life in so many different ways. I'm going to give an account to God for what I've done with my life. I'm going to have to answer for that. How will he deal with that? So I open Richard Baxter. Let me just read to you some of the things that God comforted my heart with about this issue of his love for me. It's Old English, so love God with your mind. Do you think that you can overlove God? What? Love more than love itself. Were the arms of the Son of God open upon the cross, an open passage made to his heart by the Spear, and will not arms and heart be open to you in glory? Did he begin to love you before you loved him, and will he not continue now? Did he love you as an enemy, a sinner, even one who hated your own self, and now that you are a child, will he not love you more? You were wont injuriously to question his love. Go ahead and doubt of it now if you're able. as the pains of hell will convince the rebellious sinner of God's wrath, who can never before believe it, so the joys of heaven will convince you thoroughly of that love which you would so hardly be persuaded of in your life. He that in love wept over the old Jerusalem near her ruins, with what love will he rejoice over the new Jerusalem in her glory? Oh, methinks I see him groaning and weeping over dead Lazarus, till he forced the Jews that stood by him to say, "Behold how he loved him." Will he not then, in heaven, when you are his child, rejoice over you, making all, even the damned, if they are able to see it, to say, "Behold how he loves them"? Believing souls, study just a little, and tell me, what is the harvest which these first fruits foretell, and the love which these are but an earnest of? Here is the sweet, mutual, constant actings and embracements of love, to love and be beloved. You will find the everlasting arms that are underneath. Reader, stop here and think a while what a state this is. Is it a small thing in thine eyes to be beloved of God, to be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of Glory? Christian, believe this and think on it. Thou shalt be eternally embraced in the arms of that love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting, of that love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory, that love which was weary and hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spit upon, crucified, perceived, which did fast, pray, teach, heal, weep, sweat, bleed, and die, that love will eternally embrace you. And that love will not be like Joseph and his brothers who lay upon one another's necks weeping. It will break forth into a pure joy, and not such a mixture of joy and sorrow as their weeping argued. It will be loving and rejoicing, not loving and sorrowing, yet it will make Pharaoh's, Satan's court to ring with the news that Joseph's brethren are come, that the saints are arrived safe at the bosom of Christ and out of the reach of hell forever. Suffering helps us to know the steadfast love of the Lord. And that's where many of you came in. So many of you sent scriptural encouragements, have sent. I think that if the scriptures were rewritten today, it wouldn't be, "Can a cup of cold water be written in my name and go unrewarded?" It would be, "Can a text message be sent in my name?" And what I appreciate from so many of you is you didn't send stories or jokes. You sent scripture without comment. Not chicken soup for the soul or jokes, but His Word. They are spirit and they are life. And then I have found this, that I am a greater sinner than I realized. I am more sinful than I thought over the last 9 weeks. First, because I've realized there is this paper-thin veil between this life and the next, and I have realized what a fearful thing indeed it is to fall into the hands of the living God, not just because He made me, because of how sinful I really am. I realized how selfish I am, how much I love myself more than others, and how prideful I am. I've shared this with my wife and asked her permission, but my wife has done so well, particularly over the first few weeks, I thought she's doing too well. My ego was hurt. I realized that she could go on without me, and in fact she was. And I thought, "Don't you need me? Aren't you pluck me and I'll bleed. Aren't you going to cry about anything?" And then there was one day that she received some terrible news about somebody else, and she started crying, and I was hurt and offended at her because I thought, where have those tears been for me? I've given you two kids. Maybe that's why she wasn't crying for me. Unless you would think ill about my wife, I will also say that she often prayed me to sleep over the last 9 weeks. There have been several times when the pain came and I lay down and thought I was about to die. And I remember nothing except her praying for me until I woke up. So those of you who look for a spouse, look for somebody who will pray you to sleep. And it just wasn't her presence. It's something deeper than that. She was praying for me because I was too scared or weak to pray for myself. Ladies, you who live with difficult husbands, pray for your husbands. And husbands, you better confess your sins to your wife. You are the greatest sinner in your house. And if your wife doesn't know it, may God have mercy on us as husbands. So I realized how unlike Jesus I am, even when I suffer, because I thought of Jesus on the cross. Everybody forsook him. There he is on the cross. He has no thoughts for himself. In fact, he looks down to John and to his mom, and instead of saying, "Where is everybody gone? Woe is me. Why is nobody crying for me?" From the cross, Jesus serves. "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her to his home. Even in his suffering, Jesus was caring for his mom. Even in his suffering, even in our suffering, we're so unlike Jesus. We can be still. The very thing he's trying to knock out of us, we hold on to. Self-absorbed, self-justification. It's all about me, it's all about me. And when Jesus is dying, it's not about him, even in his death. May God save us from our suffering, that we may not sin against him anymore. I realized how little faith that I had. I thought of Jeremiah when Jesus says to him, "Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to ever run with the chariots?" I thought of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told, "I want you to be an object lesson. I want you to eat barley cakes cooked on human dung." Ezekiel complains, and God says, "I agree, that's terrible. You can eat it on cow dung instead." And I think I'm a wimp. I have a loving church, a loving wife, the Spirit of God who hasn't forsaken me, and I'm just a wimp. I don't trust God enough as much as I thought. I have seen myself over the last 9 weeks as the Syrophoenician woman, the disciples in the boat, the prodigal son. I have seen myself, beloved, I say this, I think, with no ounce of pride, I have seen myself as the worst sinner in my family and in this church and on my street in my neighborhood. I have been given so much and I believe so little. And oftentimes, I have thought that I were some of you, thinking if I were only them, I would be responding better to this. And when it really hit me between the eyes is when I really thought I was going down, and I went in to see the doctor and he gave me this hopeful diagnosis that I really don't think it's anything serious. And I left exhilarated, as if, though I never have and probably never will, I had run the lottery. I felt just so totally exhilarated. He's told me I'm okay. I'm probably going to live a long time. And then it hit me that I had more hope from a man than I did from the scripture that said, "I love you." And then I prayed in my car, "God, save me from my unbelief and kill me now, lest I sin against you one more time." I trust man more than I believe Jesus loves me. Finally, wrapping it all up, the mercy of God. Remember the mercy of God. The only thing that will keep your sanity or my sanity, as Paul himself says here, he's the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. His mercy is his compassion, his tender mercy leading him to act for no other reason than that he pities me, seeing suffering as mercy and reminding yourself of this. In spite of your sin, in spite of your unbelief, in spite of the sheer terror of facing before God, the one chord you have resonating, the one of many that you have resonating with him, is the fact that he will hear you for no other reason than that he is merciful. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So even as a child who has no reason to fear and yet is howling, cries out to his parent, and the parent doesn't respond like this, "Build a bridge and get over it, kid." But responds with this heart of compassion leaping into action. Smiling, to be sure,
Silly kid, when will I ever learn? It's going to be okay.
Catherine has a love-hate relationship with train noises. She really loves to make them, but when she hears them, they scare her. How many times we have been driving in a car and she'll start crying or getting scared, and I turn around and smile and reassure her that it's really okay. And I have found myself thinking before God, God, I feel like Catherine who's afraid of a train noise. But please help me. Please help me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I shouldn't be afraid, but I am. I know I shouldn't be terrified, but I am. I know I should believe you. I'm having trouble. And I just say, reverently, Dad, please help me. We need more faith. Unbelief is where I trace every sinful response I've had over the last 9 weeks. And where do you get more faith? Through the means of grace. Through the means of grace. I'm going to read now 2 Corinthians 4, just to end. But I want to tell you that sometime Thursday morning, and it may go away again, and I don't want now to elevate this, and this is what you would take away, but I'm just telling you that as I've sought God over the last 9 weeks, I felt like for the first time in my life, Thursday morning, sometime around 9:30, I was actually excited about the possibility of going to heaven. And I went to lunch, and I thought in 48 hours I could be with Jesus in heaven. And for the first time in my life, that was exciting to me. And as I lay on the table, and my heart was racing, but all these verses came to my mind, and I thought, in any minute I could wake up and see Jesus, and that will be glorious. And please, beloved, don't think that I'm now elevating that experience to everything. I'm simply saying that when you call out to Him for mercy, it's a struggle. And when I leave and go home tonight, I may be scared to death again of death itself. But I will keep asking the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He would give to me and to you the Spirit of wisdom and of illumination so that I would know Him better, having the eyes of my heart enlightened so that I will know the hope to which I've been called, so that you would look forward to heaven even as you look forward to any other event here on earth. Oh. Let me read this now. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Because we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to any of us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but never forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing this, that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we fix our eyes not to things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen.